We had a blast. Be praying for Roosevelt Heights. We're trusting God that that will be the spark that kind of allows us to minister to that area. Be praying for Marine View Presbyterian. They're the ones that literally provided all those bikes for us. They've been a good friend to us over the years, and we're certainly thankful for them. And apart from that, if everybody would just stand up, we're going to read the word. I do want to welcome somebody that hasn't been around for quite a while because he's been in the hospital and in extended care. That's my friend Patrick. It's good to have Pat back. God, that's a blessing. I think it's been about 40 years now, Pat. You're getting old, man. We're looking at Matthew. I'm sticking with Matthew because we covered the Gospel of John all of last year. But I want you to just think as we go through this, you certainly can tie into what was shared in the Upper Room Discourse. But a very beautiful portion of Scripture, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, which would have been a Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. That would be Mary, the mother of Mark. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus approached and spoke to them, saying, "All authority to command, control, and govern has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end or the consummation of the age." Father, bless our time here today. We thank you for your word, your faithfulness. Lord, we want to thank you for Emma. I know that picture on the handout with Jim there playing baseball with those kids. Emma was one of those kids that stood out when they ministered there at the orphanage. We thank you for the relationship that you forged there. We thank you for the fruit of that relationship. We thank you for his life, and we pray for his blessing, Lord. We ask that you'll provide for him in every way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, he's not here. He's risen. This issue of just as he said is really quite an important issue. And it speaks to us. There is a book. It was written, I don't know how many of you remember Francis Schaeffer. He was in the 70s to 80. He passed away as a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, apologist. He had a place called La Brie where people would go and they would be ministered to there. It was a very special kind of place of fellowship and communion. He wrote a book. Basically, by this title, it's called "He Is There and He's Not Silent." I want you to think about that for a moment because these aspects are very important to us. We have to all ask the question or or answer this question, this issue of existence. Why am I here? Who am I? What's my purpose? These types of things. And I just want you to think about what we're talking about today, because we're talking about a God who stepped into time. Now, what we do know about human beings is that the further removed they get from this God, the more disastrous the results become. I don't think I need to stress that fact, because we've all not only personally experienced that, but we, if anybody knows anything about history, you know that the further removed you get from God, the more disastrous the results get. So God didn't just leave us to ourselves. He actually appeared to us. In John 1:14, we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of God. He came to us. That's a very important aspect. That's something that speaks to us, that God himself, the eternal God, took on flesh for us. That God who said in the Old Testament many times, for example, in Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I'm the Lord, and there's no salvation apart from me. Only he can save. He would say in the very next chapter that he was the eternal one, that only he was eternal from that viewpoint, with all power given to him. This same God that Jesus Christ described himself to be in Revelations 1:8, then again in 17, and that he was the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning and the end. He was the first and the last. That very God stepped out of eternity so that you and I can have a reference point for our life. Because without that reference point, people tend to get further and further removed and further and more destructive. Let's just put it that way. All of the most destructive philosophies that have appeared throughout human history have appeared based upon people separating themselves from God. In fact, if you just think of the most destructive century in human history, the 20th century, it was based upon the primary philosophy that there is no God, that we have to create utopia here on this earth ourselves. And that those belief systems were the means by which millions and millions of people died. Over 100 million people. It's just a reality. The second aspect of this that's very important to us is I want you to think about your own life. What is your life if you don't have a reference point? If I were to take just one of anything and throw it out somewhere, removed from everything else, it's just one. It has no reference point to anything else. What gives us reference is being part of something, having something bigger than ourselves. Every human being, you will never know who you are until you understand yourself in context with something bigger than you. Now, and by the way, this is a desire that every human being has. We all have this innate desire to be part of something. It could be our family. It could be our state. It could be our nation. It could be, and boil it down within that, it could be a cause that we embrace. But all of these things are just merely attempts by human beings to give themselves a reason, a purpose, an identity by being part of something bigger. That's just simply what we do. Can you imagine what it would be like to just, let's say, have the number one but not know any other numbers? It means nothing. It's just one. It means nothing. Unless you can reference it to something bigger, it has to be part of something. We all have to be part of something. And what has happened in our nation today is that all of the things that we typically were a part of have been fractured. For example, I grew up in Virginia. My grandparents had a farm that has been in our family for well over 100 years. It's very personal. It's our land. The 10 children that they had children. We'd all gather there, the 30 grandkids all hanging out in that little farmhouse, and it was a major deal for us. It was our identity. Well, all of that's gone. In our day and age, all of these things have been removed, all of these identity markers, let's say. So how do we find ourselves? God stepped out of time, or into time, out of eternity, so that you and I could have a reference point. Let's think about morals for a minute. What are morals if we don't have any boundaries, if we don't have any reference point, if we have nothing that we relate to? How can you have morals if there's not something bigger than you? If we're just dependent upon our own resources for morality, how can you have morality? I think that we can all see and understand that you can't. You just can't. Unless there's something bigger than us. The beauty of this day that we celebrate, which by the way is every day that we gather around the name of Jesus Christ, is that we're celebrating the fact that God gave us a reference point. He stepped out of eternity into time so that we can understand Him and know Him. So that He could give us an identity to live by, a purpose, a reason. That we could be part of something much bigger. That's most important for us because if you think about it, everyone needs it. I don't know about you, perhaps you were raised in a great nuclear family, you had all the trappings, but you know, most people today aren't. Most don't know. Many, by virtue of their own decisions, have, whether it be some form of addiction that's isolated them or whatever. We all know someone that has no one. Really no one. Because they can't be trusted and no one else can trust them. And none of the people that they say they are friends with can they trust either. We all know someone. That means they're alone. Just plain alone, just alone. With no one. Because they have no reference point. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity and into time so that we could have an identity. Not only did He die, but He was raised, but then beyond that, let's be honest, that in and of itself is awesome, amazing. But He sent His Spirit into our very hearts so that we could have a reference point, so that we would never lack a reference point. So that we would always know that we had something bigger in our life that was part of us, that we were part of Him, that we could relate to. This is what salvation truly is. This is why this day is so incredibly important. It just speaks of all that we have. When we take communion later today, and by the way, the people that are handing out the bread will use gloves so that no one will be putting their hand in there. There'll be one person handing it out. He'll be using gloves. We're going to honor as much as we can. But the point of it is, we're celebrating the one who gave Himself so that we could have Him as our reference point. The last part of this, I want you to think about how most of the world looks at life. Now, I don't care what they say. People say they're more analytical. They approach life from a scientific viewpoint. I get it. But science is not moral. It's just facts. Think about an impersonal beginning. Everything is just there and it just begins to happen. How can you get anything personal out of an impersonal beginning? How can time and chance come up with relationships? How can it? If you're here and you have no purpose, you're just a result of time, progression, chance, you have absolutely nothing. How can anything in life be personal other than your own personal desires? How could anything mean anything but what you want? You see, Jesus Christ stepped out of time so that He could show us that everything that came to be by virtue of Him. He was in the beginning. He was the beginning, it says in John 1:1-2. That everything that came to be came by way of, through him. He is the word through which all came to be in Hebrews 11:3. He came to show us these things. Why? Because if our beginning is personal, then we have a reason, a personal reason for life. If our beginning is personal, we have an understanding of the relationships that we all should have with one another. And by the way, if we think about the Trinity, we think of three people that are uniquely, they're unique. They're diverse. One you can't see. One you can physically see. The other is behind the scenes, but there and evidently important. The Father, the Son who is visible, the Holy Spirit who moves behind. He's like the wind. He's moving. Uniquely diverse and yet totally one. How can we have any kind of personal relationship unless we embrace what Christ has done for us? You see, He gives us reason. He gives us purpose. There is a God. He is there, and He's spoken to us. And don't take my word for it. If the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit and His work on this earth is to convict every human being of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16:8 and on, sin in that they don't what? Believe that God Himself would step out of eternity and come to this earth. Righteousness in that there's only one man that will ever be holy enough to stand as a mediator between God and man. And judgment in that this world that we put so much faith in and the God who runs it has been judged. That's His job. It's not mine. It's not yours. Not any words that I'm going to say are going to mean anything to you. Unless He speaks to our heart, these things mean nothing. So this is why He is there. And He is not silent. He is speaking to us. He does. And in our text, I want you to think about certain things. Now, it's very clear, it says here, just as He said in verse 6. Jesus didn't hide the fact that He was going to die. He never hid the suffering that He was going to go through. In fact, we talked about this last week in John 16. You remember the big confrontation with Peter? Peter had just said, "You are the Christ. God has revealed it to you. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, you go through your various approaches to that. I don't really care. Very next words out of Peter's mouth after Jesus said He's going to go to Jerusalem, He's going to be crucified, He's going to be raised. "Not you, Lord." And Jesus didn't hide this. It was clear. Everyone understood what was coming. Now, they may not have been able to conceptualize it. It's kind of like, you know, when you're a kid, your parents tell you something really bad's going to happen if you do this. You just can't really picture that until it happens. Like, don't stick your finger in that little plug over there because something bad will happen. Stick your finger in there and you'll realize that they really meant what they said. You understand it now. You can conceptualize. You get it. It was different for them. They couldn't pick it up. They didn't understand it. Even the night of His crucifixion, it was struggle for them. But He did what He said. Now, I just want you to think about it from this viewpoint. I was kind of thinking through this. If He had come to this earth and acted strictly from the viewpoint of power, just He's the King, He's in charge, you do what I say, then He would have revealed Himself truly as the King, right? All authority, He had it. He could have expressed it. He could have done whatever He wanted. He's the King. He's the King of all kings. He could have done that. I think most people wanted that to be the means by which He appeared. Had He just prophesied His death, He could have been like most of the prophets, because most of the prophets, it was pretty much a given. If you were a prophet, you were going to die. Because there was some king or somebody in the Old Testament that wasn't going to like what you said, and ultimately you were going to pay for what you said. That's just the way of all the prophets. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 23 that all the blood of all the prophets, you said you wouldn't be like them had you been there at that time. He said all their blood's going to fall on your head, meaning you're just as guilty as they are. He could have been a prophet. But He couldn't have been a Savior unless He was raised from the dead. Now you can say, well, there are prophets like Elijah that raised the widow of Nain's son. I get it. I'm not saying that that didn't happen in the Old Testament. But did the prophet say, I'm going to die and come back to life? No. Now God could resuscitate and did give life to those that were dead occasionally in the Old Testament. But did any of the prophets ever say, hey, look, you know what? King's going to chop off or kill me and then I'm going to live again. Didn't happen. God never let it happen. It didn't happen because only one man could do that. And that was the Son of God. Only God himself. And why is that so important? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, we're miserable people. It's just, this is the gospel. Without this, we're just, if there's no resurrection of the dead, we're just miserable people. I don't even know why we believe in what we believe in, he says. There's no hope for us. But Jesus was raised because he was not only a king, a prophet, but he was the Son of God. He was also to be the mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy 2:4. He was to be the means by which we relate to God. He was to be the propitiation for us to take away the sins of the world in John 1:29 or 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus Christ was the means by which we ourselves could enter into the presence of God. Jesus was not just a man, he was the God-man. He was the perfect man. He was the one that knew no sin but became sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is God. This is what he did. This is why it's so important that God himself took on this aspect for us, that he became this for us. This is why it says in Isaiah 53:11, says, by my righteous servant's knowledge, by what he knows and what he does, he will justify many. Isn't that exactly what it says in Romans 5:17 and on? That through one death came, but through another life and righteousness came by one Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of what we have. Just as he said, because he said it. He didn't just hope it. He said it, and it came to be. This is important because he's unlike any other person that's ever walked this earth. Muhammad never said that. Confucius never said that. Buddha never said that. I'm not saying they didn't say wise things. I'm not saying if you read their books that you wouldn't be encouraged by some of the truth. But what you can't argue with anyone is that they ever thought themselves to be God. But Jesus said he was. And he said, I'll prove it. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And he was. There is a difference. It makes him God. Makes him what he is for us. Second thing I want to look at here is this issue of the pre-commission. And I think this is important for all of us, because I think we can all identify here. Now, we kind of have to ask ourselves, it's interesting it says that there were some who doubted. That's verse 17. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, I thought doubt was something that actually caused disfavor, that God actually didn't approve of that, that that was not something that we as believers should ever experience, right? And I had to look at this because it's very important. There's actually a Greek word that's used here that is only used twice in the New Testament. I'm not going to bore you with the Greek word. But there's another Greek word that's used oftentimes for this connotation of doubt. And it's very interesting between the two. One is used more than the other. But the word that's used most of the time means, it's diakrino in the Greek, but it means this, that you actually are kind of reasoning about another person. It has to do typically with circumstance or personal issues or people. Like, for example, in James 2:4, if you make a distinction, it says, between one person and another, that's evil. It's that word. Or in Acts chapter 10, it's used numerous times where Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat. And then he was told to go to Cornelius' house, and he came to the conclusion that God wasn't making distinctions. That there was this doubt that he had about whether the Gentiles could have the same blessings that he had. There was doubt as to how it would be conferred. And God was clearing all that up. Now that kind of doubt, God doesn't, it is not necessarily pleased. In fact, he isn't pleased with. When the Word of God says in James chapter 1, I think it's in verse, if any man doubts, he's, you know, wavering, it's that word, that God isn't pleased with that. We're not supposed to do it. Meaning we're not supposed to look at other people and think, well, why are they like this and I'm like this, or they don't deserve as much as I get. We're not supposed to do any of that. We're not supposed to look at one person and say they're more acceptable in the eyes of God than another. This is where Jesus would say in John 7:24, you need to learn to judge righteous judgment. Not according to appearance, but righteous judgment. It's not by sight, it's by what God has said about human beings. This is very important, that they're created in the image of God in Genesis 1:26 and 27, and we're to see them as such, as his people. They're his. And diversity is great because God himself is diverse in terms of the Trinity, is he not? As we've just discussed. So that's just part of it. But this word means something else. And I think at times we can all say that this is a part. They hesitated. The word means to hesitate. It's kind of like in the book of the other usage in Matthew chapter 14, when the apostle Peter was in the boat and Jesus was walking in the water, and he said, look, if you're really there, you're not a ghost, then let me come to you. And he stepped out of the boat, right? And then he saw something, a big wave. And what did he do? He hesitated. Now, I want you to think about your life, because I can certainly think about mine, and all the times where I've hesitated in light of something that God has either done or doing or is calling me to do. Where I've just said, you know, in light of the supernatural, this is a little challenging, God. And now there are those people that just dive in. It doesn't matter. You know, they're just, call it whatever you want. Call it, they have incredible degrees of faith. You could call it gullible, because they're just as apt to dive into something that's totally foolish as they are something that's real. But for me, I hesitate. I want God to show me. I want to know for sure it's not just my heart. And not just me and my conniving. I want to know this. I don't want to just presume. I don't want to just believe what everybody else says unless it comes strictly through the Word. I want to know. I have to. And you know what I see in this text? The very same thing I see in Matthew 14. What did God do? He approached them. He came to them. He didn't leave them at a distance. He didn't let them linger in their hesitance. He came to them. He came to them. How many times have you cried out in your life because you just wanted it and you knew it, but you just... And God approached you. He approached you. He came to you. He didn't necessarily take away the problem. Like in Matthew 14, the waves were still there, but he came to you. He came to you there. He met you there. Jesus was resurrected God. He could have said, I can't believe you can't believe. It's insulting. No. He came to them. He approached them. They hesitated. It's kind of like in Matthew or in John chapter 20, when Thomas, I think it's in verse 24, the other disciples had seen the resurrected Lord. He said, he wasn't there. He said, unless I see his hands and his side, and I put my fist in his side, my finger in the holes of his hands, I'm not going to believe. So what did he do? God approached him. God came to him. Now, perhaps you're at a point in your life, as we have all been at various times in our life, where we're just, you know, we know that God has something, but we're just not sure. And we just don't want to make a foolish mistake. We don't want to take a step that's just the wrong step. We don't want to do it because we feel like in our heart, this is what we want to do. We're just contriving things. And we know that we've done that before. Understand this, that God doesn't leave us alone in our hesitance. It's not because we're judging people. It's not because we're saying it happened for them. It's not happening for us. None of that. It's just, God, you've got to come and show me. You've got to approach me here. I've got to see this a little closer. It's got to be a little more personal. You've got to be there for me. I don't know what your situation is. I certainly don't want to, discuss mine. But I can tell you this. One thing that we can all count on is that if we love the Lord, He's going to approach us in our times of need. He's going to come to us. He's going to draw us into what we need to do and be. He's not just going to leave it to our rationale. He's going to come. He's going to give us the urgings, the things that we need. Just as He did, I don't know, maybe this doesn't mean a whole lot to you. It certainly does to me. Because I can't tell you how important it is to have God Himself draw you into something. Not just you jump and hope that He'll build a bridge underneath your feet. That He draws you out, that He calls you in, that you know He's there, that He's with you in it. That's incredibly important to me. And I'm overwhelmed by the fact that that Matthew put this here. He doesn't name anybody. He doesn't say who it was. It couldn't have been Thomas. That was an upper room thing. So this is after that fact. There's still people questioning. And by the way, it's the 11. These are the ones that had seen Him. And so still, still that group. And some of them still are hesitating. How's this going to work? He's not here anymore. Maybe He's raised from the dead. What's going to happen next? And yet God comes through in the midst of this. He approaches them in it. He's not going to leave them alone. And that leads us to our next part here. Now, in the Greek, this becomes important to me because if you want to make something emphatic in the Greek verbs carry their own subject. So if it's a present tense and it's third person, it's he or she. So it's just easy to tell. So if they really want to make something emphatic, they put a pronoun on the front, like ego is the word for I, and so you have ego and then the verb, me, which is I am. Now, I am is throughout the New, especially as we went through the Gospel of John, that was just one of the key things that John would just keep using over and over again. All of us know, for example, in John chapter 5 or chapter 8 and verse 58, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I am the self-existent God. I'm the one that's always been here. But throughout the Gospel of John, he said it. In John 4:26, when he was speaking to the woman of Samaria, he said, the one who is speaking to you, I am. I'm that guy. I'm the God. I'm the one who is the self-existent one. I will always be there. We all know the different ways that God has presented Himself. He says that I am the life in John 11:25. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He says I am the way, the truth, and the life in 14:6. He says, look, I am not only the shepherd, but I'm the door. You don't get in apart from me in John chapter 10. And beyond that, I'm the one that's going to lead you. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd later in that chapter. This is our God. This is Jesus. And now we have this commission. He says, look, I want you to go. That's imperative. Go. I want you to go. It's a command. Go. You have to go. I want you to be baptizing. I want you to be teaching. I want all these. I want this to be the means by which these things happen. But I want you to know this more than anything else. I am. I am the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. I am the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. I am the one that gave them the manna. I am, literally, in John 6, verse 26, I am that bread I am. I am the one who will be with you always. I am. I will be there. Your front, your back, all around. I am. I'm with you. The all-powerful, delivering, saving God. In their minds, they immediately went to the Exodus. Immediately, they went back to the God that had delivered and provided and loved and shown his great care and compassion and kept his people. They went there. Because I am with you. That I am is with you. It never changes. He's with you. And notice this, even to the consummation of the age. Till it's all summed up. Till everything's over. I don't know about you, but I think it's Open Doors. I'm not sure exactly what the mission group is. They have a folder. It's a 52-week prayer event. I'll get the information to you. I have it on my nightstand. I read it every night. I read of a different country. It goes through the most persecuted, which is Afghanistan, by the way, to the least. But there's 50 regions in the world where Christians are being severely persecuted. And it goes right through, North Korea being number two, by the way. And you get to read about the conditions and the people, and they give you prayer points. And every night before I go to sleep, I want to just take time to pray for one of these nations and the people that are in that nation and the concerns that they have. It's just something I felt that I should be thinking a little broader than just my city here and my family and my region or just the United States. But the point is that same promise is with them. I am with you. I am with you. Now, we may think that our problems are overwhelming, and you know what? God designs the problem specifically for you anyway. So what bothers you might not bother me, but God knows what will bother me, and he designs it specifically for me. So that I will confess with all my heart that no matter what is going on in my life, I am is with me. Throughout my entire life, from the day that I professed his name by my bedside in Korea, I am has been with me. He's never left me. The problems come and they go, and some stick around longer than you want them to. But I am has been with me every moment of my life. Every breath that I've taken, everything that I've done, I am has been with me. And he will remain with me, and he will remain with you. Because this is the promise that he gave to his disciples. No matter where you go, what you do, what thing that you're doing. I'm not going to preach about the Great Commission today because our church doesn't have a problem with the Great Commission, to be quite honest with you. We're heavily engaged in the Great Commission. But I'm going to tell you this, that as a person in your life, no matter what it is, whatever age you are at, where you're at in life, whatever's happening, I am is with you. I am is with you. And he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. That is what makes our God greater than all gods. That's what puts the big G, our God, and the little g, everything else. And it keeps it there. Because only he has the power to be with us until the consummation of the age. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for Emma. And along those lines, Lord, we pray for Emily and Avon and Jensen and Evie as they fly back from Uganda tonight. Pray that, first of all, their COVID tests went good. That would be important. And secondly, Lord, that you give them a safe And just a really event-free trip back. We ask for your blessing. We thank you for the privilege we have of being together. We thank you for all that happened yesterday. We pray for blessings on each and every track. We pray that you'll just be with each and every one. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's never really known you, again, it means very little what I've said. Unless the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, it means absolutely nothing. I don't personally believe that you can persuade a person rationally, just necessarily on a rational level, to believe. It has to be something that happens in the subjective realm. In other words, God has to speak to you. And you have to know that there's something going on inside, that God himself is speaking, that he's talking to you. And when you know that, it just, things begin to come a little more real in terms of our faith. But if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you that you yourself are not capable, you can't prophesy a resurrection for yourself. You have no power over any of the things of your life. And what you seem to think, if you think you have power, how limited is that? How long is it going to last? Time and chance. But there's a personal God who stepped out of eternity that wants to know you, who said that he would live on this earth and be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins, who said he would be raised on the third day. And by the way, by all historical accounts, he was. That's one thing no one can argue with. Unless you just want to say, I don't believe that that could happen. Because there's a lot of history around it. Kind of hard to argue with all the witnesses. Over 500 that actually saw it, him resurrected. Kind of interesting. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, ask him to be your Savior. It's a simple prayer of faith. It's just saying, I believe. And if you're here today and you're saying that, would you do me a favor and put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Just put your hand right up. Let me pray with you. I see that hand. Is there anyone else? Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer of faith. We have a little card I'd like to give you. It tells you all the things that God does for you the moment you believe in him. Anyone else? Father, we pray that you'll just be with each one of us. Encourage us in all that we do and bless us. And as we take communion here today, Lord, we pray that you'll bless our fellowship around communion. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to have a song and then we're going to